Take us with you wherever you go. UCB Ireland.
Welcome to another edition of How on Earth Did We End Up Here with Nick Park and myself, Robbie Frawley. Nick, great to have you back in the studio again.
It's wonderful to be back.
Last time we were talking about the Trinity, we were talking about the Creed, we were talking about actually how the Bible ended up where it was and how we see it today, which was fascinating last week. This week, going to be talking about how we ended up with the idea of Christian countries. That's a weird one.
That is a weird one. And, it's a little bit of a come down from some of the things we were talking about last time. Because we were talking about these huge leaps forward that the church took. But now we're talking about some of the things that really pulled the church back.
Right.
And, it's a strange thing, but in the spiritual life, the mountaintop experience can quickly be followed by the valley.
But that's almost always the case.
Yeah, I mean, you've got Elijah, he's up there with the false prophets, Baal at Mount Carmel. He has this great victory. And then the next thing you read, he's running for his life because Jezebel threatens him. Or you have Jesus up there for the transfiguration, for the ultimate mountaintop experience.
Yep.
Then he comes down into the valley and his disciples are struggling to cast out a demon and can't do it.
Yeah, it's just crazy. And even in today's, for us, for today, God does something miraculous or something happens in our life. We think this is incredible. And then only a couple of days later, do you find yourself in that dip?
Yeah.
And I don't know whether that's because we live for the high or some people say, well, that's a spiritual attack. But I don't know. I'm not going to give credence where credence isn't due. I don't know what causes that. But this is a very interesting thing. The church is growing.
Yeah.
Things are happening. Things are starting to move. Even though now the disciples, as we know, are older and maybe even some of them long since gone. And now there's a problem.
Yeah. And the problem really came about as the nature of persecution shifted. Because what we said in an earlier program was that persecution, when it began, was predominantly being conducted by the Jewish religious authorities.
Yeah.
But then that shifted and the Romans took it over. Now, back in the book of Acts, the Romans actually acted as Paul's rescuers when he was being attacked in Jerusalem. They took him into protective custody.
And it's a mixed bag of things here, isn't it? It's like
they
didn't know what they wanted. Keep them, don't keep them. Kill them, don't kill them. It's almost like different attitude today.
Yeah, and the Roman persecution is probably what most people think about when we talk about the early church being persecuted. You know, we think about Christians being fed to the lions in a crowded Colosseum and believers meeting in secret in the catacombs and identifying each other with secret symbols. But the strange thing about persecution is it can be very uneven. It's not organized to the extent where it's the same all the time in every place.
Right.
Persecution is very uneven. I mean, I've had a privilege of ministering to the underground church in China. I've traveled out there a number of occasions working with churches that operate illegally, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that really struck me was how it depended what region you went to. So you could go to some places and, it really was James Bond stuff, just getting into the church. You know, all kinds of secrecy and, I remember one place driving at high speed down a back alley. And then at the end of the alley, there were some sheets hanging on a clothesline. And at the very last minute, somebody pulls the sheets aside, the car goes flying through and they close it behind us. Because, to be honest, for anyone to just see a Westerner entering that building would bring suspicion upon them and it would mean arrests and people.
And that's
the
trouble. I laughed. I wasn't being disrespectful. I was just laughing at what that might seem. But for those guys, this is how they live their lives.
Yeah, I could see the funny side of it. For them, it was deadly serious.
Yeah, this is how they live their faith.
Yes. But then I went to other places in China, and it's hard to believe you're in the same country. We talk about the underground church. I went to one underground church that was on the 24th floor of a block of flats.
Right.
And it was in Shanghai, which is much more liberal. Yeah. So there were all kinds of, mostly intellectuals, engineers and scientists. And they were worshipping in their apartment. They had all the windows open. Everybody around knew what we were doing. And it was a totally different environment. So that's how persecution works in reality. It's often uneven
right.
in its application.
Okay.
And it was no different in the Roman Empire. It was, you know, sometimes there was very severe persecution taking place and people were being killed, they were being tortured. At other times, they had a much greater measure of freedom, and it varied from place to place.
It's for us, as you say, you know, we've seen all these movies and things about, you know, how the Romans got involved and how they throwing the Christians to the lions and everything like that. But it is, as we saw in the earlier programs and the early church, it is almost a way of how people live by deeper faith.
Yeah.
But also, there is a scattering. And because there's a scattering, there's a further growth. Is that the case here or not? Was this shrinking now back?
No, this was, it created growth. Definitely this persecution did. Now, later on in another program, we'll talk about where persecution has had the opposite effect.
And right.
That's, often in the Islamic world.
Right.
Because of the different nature of the persecution that took place.
Yeah, because it hasn't changed for some countries. Even today, it hasn't changed. There is still persecution.
There are more people dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ today than probably any other period in history.
Really?
Yes, it's persecution is not something just in the past. It's very real today. And that's why I'm delighted in Ireland we have organisations like Church in Chains that
yes.
really bring these things to people's attention. But to get back to the Roman persecution.
Yeah, let's go back there.
Yeah. I mean, there were five main reasons why the Christians were persecuted by the Romans. The first one was that its growth, the growth of the church, threatened existing religions and commercial interests. And we see this in the Bible whenever there was a riot in Ephesus
uh-huh.
because they made, a big plank of the economy there was making idols by silversmiths. And they realized that with what Paul was preaching, if people kept getting saved,
they weren't going to buy the idols.
Yeah, exactly. The economy, the Ephesian economy would have gone into free fall. So that was one reason where people's commercial interests or their religious positions of power are being threatened. But another one was this. Many Romans believed that if Rome was to continue to prosper as a power, they had to show the correct respect to the old Roman gods. And, you know, they were quite happy if people worshipped new gods, providing they still worshipped the Roman gods as well. So they were quite happy to tack on new religions. They would have been quite happy to say, well, yeah, if you want to worship Jesus, that's fine, as long as you keep on worshipping Jupiter and
yeah.
Juno and the emperor as a god.
Yeah.
But it was because Christians said, no, this is exclusive. We have no other lord but Christ.
Yeah.
And for that reason, Christians became scapegoats for anything bad that happened in the empire. So Tertullian, who was a key early Christian leader and thinker, he said this. He said, if the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there's an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions.
Crazy.
Yeah, so the Christians got the blame.
They got the blame for everything.
Yeah.
And yeah, in some societies, they get the blame for everything anyway, even today.
So that was the case then.
Yeah.
And, you know, as well, there was a tendency, some of it was jealousy, because Christians, all other things being equal, tend to actually prosper.
Yeah, well, they put their trust and their faith in God
and
they're not worried really per se on what's going to happen tomorrow because we just believe in God. And then, I understand why that would be the case.
And as well, often when people become Christians, they cut out things in their lives that were wasting a lot of money. You know, I mean, when I gave my life to Christ, I stopped smoking.
Yeah.
You know,
and
immediately I had more money in my pocket.
Yep.
So sociologists actually have a term for this. It's called redemption lift.
Okay.
It's whenever people, because of their faith in Christ, they and their children and so on, move up generally in society.
Right.
Now, that's all other things being equal. That we're not factoring in the persecution there.
Sure, yeah.
But when that happens, other people become jealous. And
yeah.
so in Imperial Rome, you know, there were individual Christians actually became quite wealthy. They gave donations to churches and congregations became quite wealthy. And that made them targets for greedy rulers who wanted to seize their assets. And so that made persecution more likely. And then another thing was the Roman emperors themselves, because the Roman emperors, they tended to demand political loyalty by declaring themselves to be divine.
Right.
So for example, the emperor Decius in 250 AD, he said all Roman citizens had to offer a sacrifice to him. So everywhere in the empire, they all had to go and there would be a fire burning and they had to take a pinch of incense and drop it into the sacrificial flame and say, Caesar is Lord. Now, obviously, Christians were not going to do that.
Nope.
Because they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And that was idolatry. And so many Christians at that time, including the bishops of Rome, Jerusalem and Antioch, were all executed for refusing to offer that sacrifice to the emperor.
So these really were the early martyrs then of the church.
They were indeed. These were the people who really their blood was the seed of the church.
Mm.
Now, there was one other reason, a fifth reason for persecution, and it's one that we've sometimes has been forgotten by Christianity today, but it was actually the strong stand that the early church took against the shedding of human blood. Now, today, okay, churches often quite enthusiastically seem, and Christians support military action in different parts of the world. The early church was very strongly pacifist, and they took very seriously what Jesus said about loving your enemy, about turning the other cheek, and the commandment not to kill. So it was actually forbidden for early Christians to be part of the Roman military.
Would they have been expected to be part of the Roman military? I suppose if they were Roman citizens.
If they were Roman citizens, they often were. And, but also not only that, Christians were actually forbidden to be magistrates because as by their own leaders.
Sure.
Because as magistrates, they might have to impose the death penalty on somebody. And that was viewed as being contrary by the early church, as being viewed contrary to the teachings of Christ. So they were very strongly pacifist. And so, you know, you had people who, Christians who were in positions of authority and then became Christians and resigned from their posts. And according to the Roman authorities, for a soldier to desert his post was a crime punishable by death because it undermined the military discipline that held the empire together. And therefore, a lot of Christian converts were persecuted and killed for that reason as well.
It's funny, actually, when we begin to unpack this, we begin to see that it's not just about arresting the Christians, putting them in prisons, and then, as we've said a number of times, feeding them to the lions for sport. It's not about that. It's about social. I don't even know whether you can use that word apartheid that used to be used in the 80s, but it's about that kind of scenario where you are believing in something so much that you are removing yourself from anything in society that will allow you to live.
Yeah. And because life often involves a number of compromises, it can get messy very quickly.
Yeah.
And that's still the case today. I mean, you know, as Christians, one of the stories of people suffering for their faith that we like more recent times would be Corrie ten Boom.
Yeah.
You know, the hiding place.
Yeah.
And I remember being in Holland and going to visit, you know, the house in Haarlem where they sheltered the Jews from the Nazis. But what a lot of people don't realise is that Corrie ten Boom's family were not sent to the concentration camp just for sheltering Jews, but also because they, in order to feed the Jews, they had to use forged ration coupons and they were sent to prison for that. And that's the way persecution works. It can actually spill over and get quite messy at times, whereas we want to paint it all in black and white lines.
But then life doesn't allow us be black and white lines.
No, it doesn't. There's times as Christians where we say, in order to do what is right for Jesus, does that mean I do this or don't do this?
Right.
And Christians are not always in 100% agreement. And sometimes one Christian might make one choice, another might make another choice and be able to rationalize it. So that's why I'm saying this persecution was uneven. It was patchy.
Yeah.
But it was real, and there were martyrs. You know, you had the Emperor Nero, who most historians think was probably insane. But Nero, in 64 AD, the city of Rome, there was a huge fire, And this, you know, there's a popular legend about Nero playing the fiddle while Rome burned.
Yeah.
And it's quite, actually, a lot of people at the time believed that Nero himself started the fire.
Oh, really?
but however, he used the Christians as a scapegoat, and he put the blame on them. And so thousands of Christians were killed in the cruelest ways imaginable. Some were crucified, some were beheaded. Some of them were forced to wear something called the tunica molesta, which was a shirt soaked in flammable liquids that would be placed upon the Christian and then set alight. And it was actually this, church tradition records that it was in this persecution following the fire in Rome under Nero that Peter and Paul were executed. So that's what church tradition, obviously scripture doesn't tell us that, but church tradition does tell us that. And also, of course, many were killed in the public arena for the amusement of the crowds. They were put in with lions. Some of them were wrapped in wild animal skins, and then they'd set packs of dogs on them. And they even took Christians, covered them with pitch, and tied them to posts and set fire to them to provide the illumination for this so-called entertainment continue after dark. It's pretty gruesome. But here's the thing. That persecution did not halt the spread of Christianity, because the courage of the Christians and their willingness to die for their beliefs impressed many Romans. And that's why Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there were some really famous cases. There was a young Christian mother called Perpetua, and she had a female slave called Felicitas. And they were executed in Carthage, and they refused to renounce their faith, and they were flogged together, the lady and her servant.
Slave.
They stood together hand in hand to face the wild beasts. They were gored by an ox. And then a swordsman was ordered to finish the execution. And the swordsman himself didn't seem to be very proficient. And Perpetua took the sword and placed it in her own neck to show her willingness to die. And Tertullian recorded this. He said, "Perchance so great a woman of God could not else have been slain had she herself not so willed it."
They were truly remarkable people for the faith. And today we end up in a situation where we live life and we think, well, that can't happen today, but there are still true martyrs for the faith today.
Yeah.
It's still doing happening. Exactly the same thing.
Still happening. And people of all nationalities, people of all age groups. You know, another famous martyrdom in the Roman times was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And an eyewitness account says that the Roman proconsul urged him to deny his faith. And Polycarp, he was an old man. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. So how can I now blaspheme my king and my saviour?" So he'd been a Christian for 86 years, so it was an old man. It's estimated that there was a succession of emperors who continued to persecute the church. It's estimated that the last one of them, Diocletian, killed as many as 100,000 Christians. But the church continued to grow, and it continued to grow through ordinary people witnessing, through personal witness to social network of friends throughout the empire.
It's right to take a moment just to think about that. Hollywood at times does some things that are just not right.
Yeah.
And it glamorizes things. But when you hear those kind of statistics, when you hear that kind of history, when you hear what happened, we need to take stock, and we need to actually be thankful for people who are willing to give their lives for the message of the gospel, because 2,000 years later, here we are.
Yeah, exactly.
And without them, now people say, "Oh, God could do anything." Yes, let's not go there. Without people willing to stand up for the gospel in the early church, we wouldn't be here today.
Yeah, this was the church's finest hour, in my opinion. And, you know, sometimes people get all upset in our current society that we're not a Christian society anymore. But to be honest, the time when the church was at her best was not when she was ruling the roost. It was when the church was a persecuted minority.
But isn't that the case, though? Because it's out of that kind of sense of persecution, or that sense of, they said of the war here, World War II, it brought more people to prayer than ever before. Because people were in desperation. They had nothing else. It brought them to their knees to pray for the nation. it takes something like that to bring us to our knees. It takes something like that to really focus on what God wants and who he is for our lives.
It often does. But, you know, you spoke about the Hollywood version of history.
Yeah.
And sometimes we as Christians also have our own Hollywood version of church history.
Yeah, I think so.
Because we tend to think that the growth of the early church was primarily these big dramatic events where thousands of people came to Christ at a time.
Yeah, and the latest worship band came to lead worship. Yeah. And
But that actually isn't how it happened. In fact, all the evidence suggests that the big events, like 3,000 getting saved on the day of Pentecost, they were the exception rather than the norm. And that actually the rate of growth was actually quite low. In fact, for Christianity to grow from the day of Pentecost with 120 believers in the upper room until the point where it became the majority religion of the Roman Empire, that only took an annual growth rate of 3% a year. So it wasn't the
it wasn't huge.
No, it wasn't the thousands getting saved at once. It was ordinary people sharing their faith. And this is something we underestimate. It's called the power of exponential growth.
Okay.
Because, well, the best way I can illustrate it is this. There's an old story set in India about a guy who did a great service for the king. And the king said, I want to give you a reward. Name your reward. And this guy said, okay. He said, let's set up a big chessboard. Ordinary chessboard, 64 squares.
Okay.
I want you to put one grain of rice on the first square. And then two grains on the second square and keep doubling it every square. So third square, 4 grains.
Yep.
Next one, 8.
Yep.
16. Now, you can check this out on your calculator if you want, but if you try calculating how many, just by doubling every square, before you get more than halfway through the chessboard, your calculator is going to run out of numbers and it's going to start giving you an error message.
Really?
That's the power.
Everybody's reaching for their calculators now and their phones to see if this works.
But actually, by the time you reach the final 64th square on the chessboard, just by starting with one grain of rice and doubling it up 63 times, the final square would need a pile of rice the size of Mount Everest.
No.
Seriously. That is the power of exponential growth. And that's what happened in the early church. It was multiplication. Just ordinary people telling their faith to somebody else in the face of persecution, and others shared that faith with others, and so on. In fact, just to add to that, today, if every committed Christian in the world shared their faith and won one other person to Christ a year, within 7 years, the entire world would be Christian.
Incredible. Incredible. So here's another question. I'm going to deviate ever so slightly, okay? Why don't we?
Because I think sometimes we think it all happens with the big events, and we think, well, we've got evangelists that do that kind of stuff. And we need to realize that church history is not primarily about the famous names. Mm-hmm. Church history is primarily about ordinary people like you and me.
I love it when you get the genealogy of Christ, which we talked about a couple of programs ago, and they drop in a name.
Yeah.
Just one name. You think, what? And you find out that the one person did one act or were faithful in one area, and that's it. And it's like, whoa.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what it. You're right. That's what it is. Yeah. It's about the individual doing something for the kingdom of God to make a change in somebody else's life.
And sometimes when you get the big names, they can actually do damaging things rather than good things.
Yeah.
And we're about to talk about one of those, a guy called Constantine.
Yeah,
because we mentioned Diocletian there, who was the one who murdered over 100,000 Christians. But after him came Constantine. Constantine was fighting against Maxentius for the right to be the next emperor. And the key battle took place in 312 AD at a place called Milvian Bridge, just north of Rome.
Okay.
And the night before the battle, Constantine had a dream, and he saw a cross in the sky. And he heard these words, "In this sign, you will conquer." And he won the battle the next day. And within 6 months of taking power, he passed something called the Edict of Milan, which said that followers, not just Christians, but followers of all religion, were to be free to practice their religion.
Sounds like a good thing.
Sounds like a good thing. I mean, you imagine how the Christians felt. They've been under this persecution for so long, and now they're told, you're okay. You know, it would be like the coming down of the Berlin Wall or the dismantling of apartheid.
Yeah.
But then it went on. Constantine said he had become a Christian. He began to involve himself in the business of the church. He began to sponsor public funds to pay for church buildings. He even led a Christian army to wage war against a group of so-called heretics to try and force the church to go his way.
So again, it looks like it's a good thing.
Yeah. Now, when you look at Constantine's life, well, there was no evidence of the new birth there. I mean, you know, he built a triumphal arch to decorated with pagan gods and goddesses to celebrate his victories. His life was so characterized by bloodshed that he delayed getting baptized until he was on his deathbed, because he had the mistaken belief that once he got baptized, that would wash away all his sins and everything. He even had his own wife and son and his father-in-law murdered. But none of this stopped him from showering favors on the church.
Wow.
And for the church, it looked like a win-win situation. We're not the persecuted guys anymore. You know, we're going to be looked after. But today, most perceptive students of church history, they can see that Constantine's patronage of the church was the worst thing could have happened, because Satan couldn't destroy the church by persecution, so he corrupted it with political power. And the Roman state and the church became entwined, and they began to look more like each other, and senior clergy began to wear gold and scarlet robes like the Roman emperors and to gather great wealth. Constantine even took the symbols and practices of his old religion, Sol Invictus, the sun god, and began to mix them in with Christianity. And so what happened was this marginalized and despised but spiritually powerful faith was now hijacked, and it became a political, financial, hungry, ecclesiastical machine. And the persecuted minority became the persecuting majority. And this led to something which we call Christendom, which is a mix of religion and power that was to really take the church in some serious wrong directions.
So interesting to listen to just how we ended up, as it were, Christian countries and the martyrs, and then how things looked like it was going the right way for the church, but obviously not. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we're going to be talking about how we ended up with medieval Catholicism. Now, we don't want anybody to be offended here, but we are talking about the history of the church. So we're talking about the history of the whole church and how we see this, okay? So in just a few moments' time, how we ended up with medieval Catholicism.
UCB Ireland. More than just words, more than just music.
Welcome to the program. If you've just joined us, we are in the middle of discussing very, very deep things. Actually, it's great to have your company on today's program. How on earth did we end up here? And right now, we're going to talk about how did we end up with medieval Catholicism? Nick Park, how did we end up with this?
Well, it was basically with the development of Christendom.
Okay.
Now, Christianity and Christendom, very rarely do you find two words that sound so similar and yet are so far apart in meaning.
We see so many people out there would go, oh, that's the same thing.
Yeah. And I hear people saying that we are now living in a post-Christian society.
Right.
Now, I would dispute that. I think that real faith in Jesus Christ is as strong as it's ever been.
It's growing more than we've ever seen.
But what is in decline and what we are in is a post-Christendom society, that where the church no longer has the upper hand.
Right, okay.
And that's really what Christendom is. It's it came about when the church accepted Constantine's offer of political power. Because Christianity is a faith concept. It says those who worship Jesus, seek to follow him, try to live their lives by his teaching. That's Christianity. But Christendom is a social and cultural concept. It's talking about people who seek to impose their ideas of Jesus Christ upon society and so create a Christian nation. And you become part of Christianity by accepting the truth of the gospel.
Hmm.
So, you know, it doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter if you were born a Muslim, born a Hindu, whatever. You become a Christian by choosing to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
But you become part of Christendom by being born in a Christian country. And I've got inverted commas around that.
Yes.
As opposed to a Hindu country or a Muslim country. In Christianity, you choose to make your decisions about lifestyle and personal morality in accordance with your understanding of the teachings of Jesus and of the Bible.
Yeah.
But in Christendom, you pass laws that force believers and unbelievers to live the lifestyle and morality that you feel is right.
So when did all this start to kind of seep its way in to the church?
Well, it came in...
Constantine was 300 and something AD.
Yes, yeah. So that's really when it began to happen, because that was, up until then, Christians didn't have the power to enforce anything on anybody.
Right,
but
okay.
Now
yeah,
they were
yeah.
in the place of power. You see, Christianity often exists as a counterculture, you know, going against the flow of society. But in Christendom, it's the dominant culture and the church calls the shots.
Yeah.
So Constantine had, we mentioned the Edict of Milan that promised tolerance to all religions. But then in 380 AD, the Emperor Theodosius, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he ordered all the subjects of the empire had to conform to the teachings of the church.
How crazy is it that it's gone from persecution to this in a relatively short space of time?
Yeah, it happened very quickly in less than a century.
Yeah.
And he actually said this. This is the declaration that the Edict of Thessalonica in 380 AD. It says, "We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians. But as for the others, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, we decree that they shall be branded with the ignominious name of heretics and shall not presume to give to their conventicles the name of churches. They will suffer divine condemnation and the punishment of our authority, which in accordance with the will of heaven we shall decide to inflict." Now that's menacing language.
Yeah, it is.
They began to ban pagan practices. Pagan temples were demolished and churches were built in their place using government money. And since the empire was now officially Christian, it became important that all the inhabitants were Christians. So you were automatically a Christian because you were born in
the empire. Yeah.
Now, the problem, of course, is you've got all this teaching in the Bible about encouraging people to become Christians by preaching the gospel to them. You know, because Christians are made. They're not born.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
So if the empire was really to be a Christian empire, they had to find out a way to make sure that everybody was a Christian. And they had a neat way of doing that. The answer was right under their noses, and it was baptizing infants.
Okay, so this is where this came about.
Yeah, well, it had already started a little bit, you know, even before this time. I mean, back in the book of Acts, it was straightforward. You received Christ by faith. You publicly demonstrated that faith by getting baptized.
Mm.
But some converts, they wanted to make sure that their entire families were going to follow Christ and
right.
started bringing their young children along
to
be baptized.
At this time or before?
Well, before this.
Right,
they
okay.
were already doing it, not for any wrong reason. They were just... Maybe they weren't very well informed.
Sure.
And they were just anxious that their children would be saved.
Yeah.
But this was then picked up on to suit the needs of a Christian empire, because all the church had to do was to make infant baptism the norm rather than the exception. And if it became standard practice to baptize everyone when they were babies, then you can easily argue everybody's a Christian.
So then there's no need at that point for the revelation of the gospel.
No,
because you're a Christian anyway.
You're a Christian anyway, and so it eats away at the core of true Christianity. Now, this was a pragmatic political decision, but I mean, spiritually, it was disastrous, because the Bible says that Christianity is about if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord,
yeah.
and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. But now, under Christendom, the church is saying that what made you a Christian was getting baptized as a baby. And so the biblical way of salvation has been replaced by a man-made way of salvation.
It is very interesting, though, when we start to look at this, this whole, like, Christian country thing, because it's almost a term that's not used regularly anymore. But that's only in our lifetime that it's not used regularly anymore. But to see how man, initially starting out for good, allowing it to slip and slide, gets to the place where today when we talk to somebody about being, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah. I live in a Christian country. I'm a Christian. You know, I go to Mass I go to a service on a Christmas day. Of course I'm a Christian. You can see why they say that now.
Yeah. It's rooted in history. This is why history is so important.
And we began right at the very beginning of this program some 3 weeks ago now. We began talking about this, about how you said it yourself. How can you tell where you're going unless you know where you've been?
Mm-hmm.
And this is so important. And I hope people listening to us now are having their eyes opened about this, because this is so important about how we get to where we are now.
Yeah.
Because of this, this is how all this came in. And yeah, I can fully understand it.
Now, but here's the thing. You think about what a big change this was. Suddenly,
yeah.
You know, people have been used to, you become a Christian, then you get baptized.
Yeah.
Now suddenly they've been told they've got to baptize their children,
yeah.
Their babies.
Yeah.
Well, obviously people would say, well, hang on, why do I have to do that? So there was another thing that was invented. You see, the church had always taught the biblical doctrine of original sin. Original sin is that we are all born with a sinful nature.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean that we're born as sinners, you know, because a tiny baby a day old doesn't know
wrong. Yeah, yeah, it doesn't.
But what it does mean is we end up sooner or later committing sin.
Yeah, we get to a place where we know what the difference is.
Yeah.
So we choose.
Yeah. I always compare it to, you know, like a car that's pulling to one side.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You can keep it on the straight and narrow for so long, but sooner or later it's
just
going to
do
ditch.
It. Yeah, you do. Yeah.
Well, it's a bit like that. So this inbuilt tendency we have to make the wrong choices and to sin. And that's why the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, think about it. The most natural thing in the world is for parents to worry about their children.
Yeah.
About where do my children go when they die?
Yeah.
And you've also got to remember, in the 4th and 5th centuries, the rates of infant mortality were frighteningly high. You see, a quarter of all babies didn't survive their first year. And up to half of all children would die before their 10th birthday.
No way.
Seriously.
This was just... Because of life?
Because of diseases.
Yeah.
Because of all, you know, we've got vaccinations, everything else now. They had none of that.
Yeah.
So, obviously this was a big issue where almost, you know, today, now I lost a young child. I had a daughter died when she was 4 years old. And when that comes up in conversation, people say, oh my goodness, how terrible. But back in the 4th and 5th centuries, people would have thought it really odd if you didn't have a child that had died at a young age.
Wow.
That was actually unique.
Wow.
Even wealthy families would have had at least one child would have died.
Crazy.
Yeah. So it's obviously that this is a big issue. Where are my children? Where did they go when they died? And so imagine if it was possible to convince Christian parents that their children would suffer damnation because of original sin. And therefore, by getting them baptized, they were saving not the physical lives, but the eternal destiny of their children. Do you see what a powerful argument that made? Because if you refuse to get your baby baptized, like the emperor and the church leaders were now telling you to do, well, that made you a bad parent who had condemned your own baby to a horrible torment after death.
I'm pausing because I'm trying to think of that scenario. And
it's a lot
is,
to get your head around.
Yeah, it's a huge amount to get your head. And you think, now I understand why we do this. This is like why the established church does this. This is why I see it, yeah.
So the idea of original sin was twisted to mean something different from what it had meant for the previous 3.5 centuries. So now it was taught that babies carried the guilt of Adam's sin, and that at the very moment of our birth, we deserve to be punished and need to be saved. And so the only way to be saved, according to this teaching, was to be baptized as a baby. Now you think about it. This was a radical reinterpretation of the words of Jesus, who had said, let the little children come unto me, that unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven.
And it's only taken 350 years.
Yeah, so we've gone now to treating children as being inherently evil that have got to be saved through getting baptized. One of the key figures in this was Augustine, who we will come back to in our next program. But Augustine was a key figure in arguing for this. The reason why I've gone into that in such detail about baptism, original sin, is sometimes when you're trying to get people to swallow a false concept or an unbiblical concept, it's rather than just bringing one, you bring a few of them together.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you just had one false teaching, everybody can see it's false. But if you bring a few of them in together, they actually prop each other up a little bit like a house of cards.
Right.
And so you have the idea of original sin, and you have the idea of, by original sin, I mean the idea that a baby is born already deserving of punishment, and that props up infant baptism. You see, so they support this idea that everybody in the empire will become a Christian.
In your opinion, do you think this was just misguided, or was it deliberate? Was it a deliberate kind of, no, this is how we'll control all this, or was it just a misguided interpretation that went further than anybody could ever think?
I think sometimes as human beings, we have this capacity to deceive ourselves.
Yeah.
That things that are in our own interest, we like to pretend it's for the general good.
Right.
So.
Yeah, I hear that.
I think there was deception involved, but a lot of it was probably self-deception. And even, I mean, the kind of ideas we're talking about forcing our faith on others, I still encounter people coming out with this stuff today, like wanting laws passed that will force everybody to follow Christian morality.
Yeah.
Now, the fact is, we get really offended when the Taliban do that in Afghanistan and try to use the law to force their religion on the Christians.
Yeah.
So really, we should not be trying to force our values and religious views on unbelievers.
We should be allowing, scripture says, if you receive the truth shall set you free.
Yeah.
And we should be strong enough, certain enough, secure enough in the truth of the gospel to know that actually we just live by the word of God and that's it.
Yeah.
We don't have to add anything else to it.
No, but unfortunately sin is a corrupting influence.
Yeah.
And, another thing that came in at this time was celebrating Sunday as the Sabbath day.
I was going to ask you about that. Why Sunday?
Well, Sunday was already the day that Christians worshipped on, because Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday.
Okay.
And because the day of Pentecost happened on a Sunday. So Sunday was obviously a day of great significance.
Yeah.
But it wasn't celebrated as the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a Jewish thing.
Yeah, that was a Saturday.
And that's why in the book of Colossians it says, let no one judge you with respect to a Sabbath day.
Yeah.
And yet now what happened was under Christendom, they began to enforce Sunday with the same kind of restrictive laws that had surrounded the Jewish Sabbath. So instead of it simply being a day when Christians chose to meet on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection and celebrate Pentecost, it now began to be called the Sabbath. And by 364 AD, the Council of Laodicea ordered Christians that they had to treat Sunday as a day equivalent to the Jewish Sabbath.
I'm a bit torn here, okay?
Yeah.
Because there's part of me thinks it didn't take long for things to really go on a skew whiff off where the gospel was and where Christ was. And then there's another part of me goes, that took ages. There's 350-360 years is like a long time. But in many ways it's not to remove yourself so far already from the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, it's, and compared to the 2,000 years, it's not a long time, is it? But this was all part of the church getting into a pattern of coercion.
Right.
And so now the church approved of and even participated in violence against heretics and unbelievers. So, before the Christians were persecuted because they refused to shed blood or take human life. Now, I put it this way. In previous generations, Christians had been prepared to die for the sake of the cross. But now they were prepared to kill other people for the sake of the cross. And that was a huge change.
That was a massive, massive change.
And Augustine, again, was part of this. He actually took the Bible verse, where Jesus told the parable about whenever the initial guests wouldn't come to the feast, he said, go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Augustine took that and said, see, we've got to compel people to come in. So now laws were passed that people...
By taking scripture out of context.
Yes, and that people now had to go to church, that you could be fined or even imprisoned for not attending church. And that's, and around about this time, the state and the church really became mirror images of each other. So both sets of leaders dressed in fancy robes, participated in elaborate rituals, amassed great wealth, demanded unquestioning obedience. And now this faith that used to worship in homes and caves built huge basilicas that rivaled the pagan temples for their splendor and impressiveness. And of course, these buildings, they all had to be paid for. But again, that was easily solved because if the state could rely on taxing its subjects, why couldn't the church? And since everyone in the empire was now by definition a Christian, therefore, that meant everybody would have to pay taxes to the church. And so tithing was enforced, not as a free will offering that people chose to give their tenth to God, but as a state-enforced tax that people were forced to pay 10% of their income to the church. And you know what? You could go to prison if you didn't pay
your tithe. If you didn't pay a tithe. It's great. And it's like you say, it's for the wrong reason that you're giving it. It's not out of a heart of giving. It's out of a heart of, if I don't do this, I'm in so much trouble.
Exactly. Yeah. And then you had the idea as well of the priesthood. Because the early Christians believed in the priesthood of all believers.
Yeah.
But in the early church, every believer was a minister who had the right to approach God directly through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we talked about this, about the fact that there was no one true leader. Everybody were leaders in their own right. They weren't seen as leaders. They were just people who were in together spreading the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, you had people in ministry roles. You had apostles, prophets.
Yeah, because that's where the gift was.
But you read that passage in Ephesians 4, and it doesn't say they were there to minister to the church. It says they were there to equip the saints.
Yeah.
To do the work of the ministry.
Yeah.
So they were really coaches to encourage everybody to be a minister.
And we can all do that. We can all do with a coach.
So there's no hint in the New Testament of this clergy-laity divide. Everybody was a believer.
Yeah.
In the church.
Every
Christian was a believer.
Yeah.
But even before Constantine, some Christian leaders had taken to calling themselves priests. And really, once Christendom kicked in, this really accelerated. And so now the offices of Ephesians 4 disappeared. So an apostle was no longer maybe a leader that planted churches or whatever.
Yeah.
An apostle was some long dead person from whom the church hierarchy said, we've received this authority handed down from them. Prophets, well, they didn't want any prophets because prophets have an inconvenient habit of criticizing the powerful and hypocrisy and institutions. So that... Now that the church was the powerful institution, they didn't want any prophets around.
Yeah, didn't want anybody taking that away. Yeah.
And they didn't need any evangelists either, because why do you need evangelists if everybody in the empire is a Christian anyway? So you see that, again, instead of having these apostles, prophets, evangelists, they basically were just left with the pastor and teacher.
Yeah.
And they were basically redubbed as clergy or, the professionals. Because once you accepted the argument that everyone in the empire was a Christian, then you couldn't really say that everyone in the empire was also a minister. Because you still had pickpockets.
You still had
prostitutes.
Yeah, yeah.
You still had all kinds of people. And you couldn't say that every one of them was also a Christian minister.
Right. So they had to segregate them.
They had to have a separate ministry. They had to set up, literally the word clergy meant learned men.
Okay.
So you had to set up the educated people, the authorized individuals who did ministry. And then there was the rest of us, the laity, which literally means just the people.
Right.
And they were the ones got ministered to. And really this clergy-laity divide, it pretty well finished off any exercise of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. You know, I mean, that had been slowly happening anyway as church worship became more of a political thing and a cultural thing. But now this pretty well finished it off. Now, in the Roman Republic, before they even had the emperors, the highest position in paganism was the Pontifex Maximus. He was,
okay.
That's Latin for chief mediator. And he presided over the other pagan high priests, who were actually known as the College of Pontiffs. What happened was each emperor, right up to the Emperor Gratian in 383 AD, mm-hmm. claimed that title for themselves. But now you began to have bishops of churches began to claim the title Pontifex Maximus for themselves. And it became a church title.
As in now what we know as the pontiff.
That's where our word pontiff actually comes from. And then we ended up with another college. This wasn't the College of the High Priests. This ended up with the College of Cardinals.
Okay.
But within 450 years of Christ dying upon the cross, the church became unrecognizable.
This is the thing for me. It's just, and I know it was a bit confusing earlier on, but it's just like this mad sweep.
Yeah. So the church that had survived persecution by Jews, by pagans, by Romans, now it looked like the worst combination of Judaism, paganism, and the Roman Empire all cobbled together.
Yeah.
And politically, it had become all powerful. But spiritually, it had fallen a remarkably long way in a short period of time.
Oh, yeah. But, and you can see here why there's no real need to be passionate about something, to fight for something, to be fully, you know, committed to the gospel. There's no need because, well, you're bought in anyway. You're a citizen, so you're bought in. So, ta-da! Yeah, well done. Yeah.
And sadly, there were real victims, real casualties of Christendom.
Right.
So one tragic thing that happened was in Persia. Because once the Roman Empire said, we are a Christian empire, well, the Persians had always been the enemies of the Romans. And there had been strong churches in Persia. But because now the Roman Empire was the Christian empire, the Persian leaders, they looked at the Christians in their country and said, well, if that's a Christian empire, these must be their friends and they must be our enemies. And they began to persecute the church in Persia, which up until then had a good measure of toleration. And so now the Persian Christians, there was actually great numbers of them were martyred. There was a slaughter took place among them.
Wow.
And here's the amazing thing when you think about it. They were in the very territory that is today Iran, Afghanistan, parts of Pakistan, Kuwait, Iraq, Chechnya, Yemen and Saudi Arabia.
Wow.
The very same places today where Christians are being persecuted. And do you know the very same thing happens today? Because when people start standing up and saying, well, Britain's a Christian country.
Right.
Or America's a Christian country.
Yeah.
What happens is that increases the persecution of people who are living in nations that don't see Britain and America as friends.
Yeah.
And they say, well, if you're a Christian country, then that means these Christians in our countries are traitors. And so today, Christendom is still having the same effect in that believers are losing their lives as collateral damage because people want to insist that their nation is a Christian country, even when it might not be behaving like a Christian country at all.
Fascinating stuff. Nick, thank you very much again for another hour of just real insight into how we have arrived. How on earth have we ended up here? It's just fantastic. It's just brilliant. Looking forward to next week. And remind us again, Nick, how we can get hold of the book if people want to get hold of it.
The book, How on Earth Did We End Up Here? It's available in paperback form. You can order it at nickpark.ie. It's as simple as that. And if you want to get it as an ebook for the Kindle, it's available through Amazon.
Nick, it's great to have you in the studio. Look forward to next week. God bless you.
Me too.